This morning we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to read only two verses, verse 20 and verse 21. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and verse 21. One of the great arguments about the book of Hebrews is who wrote it. Sort of a stupid academic exercise, since ultimately all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and since all the indications, claims, etc. of the book point to the Apostle Paul. There are two things at the end of this chapter that have a stamp of Paul upon them. Verse 18, pray for us. The only apostle writing in the New Testament who ever gave that indication of desire to the church, pray for us, whoever wrote those words was the Apostle Paul. You'll not find it in Peter, James, or John, only in Paul. Then again, as we read verse 20, the term, the God of peace. Significantly, that term is only ever used by the Apostle Paul, and it is used quite frequently by him, but never by anybody else writing in the New Testament. The marks are Paul's. The authority is the Lord's. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the season for good wishes. For the last few weeks you've been hearing, and certainly over the last few days, expressions of wish for a Merry Christmas, and between now and the Wednesday and even beyond that, the wishes for a happy and prosperous New Year. Something nice about it, actually, for people to be rather kind to each other instead of the usual gruff mumbling that you get. And it, I think, approaches a wee bit nearer the scriptural standard. The Hebrews to this day, when they meet each other, don't say hello, they say shalom. The peace of God is what they're referring to. So good wishes are all very well. There's only one thing wrong with them in our case, and that is that they tend to be rather innocuous because they are impotent. They may be expressions of wish, but they really don't accomplish very much. Now, it was very different with the Apostle Paul. In the words we have been reading, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the Apostle was giving a wish that became a prayer that became a benediction. In this text, Paul is finishing what was for him a very difficult letter to write. He was peculiarly the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, at heart, he was intensely a Jew. And God gave him the opportunity, just once, to write to the Jewish Christians. Paul was suspect among those Christians for many reasons. He had been grossly misrepresented by his enemies. His gospel had been caricatured so that the Jewish Christians looked upon him with more than a little suspicion. But however, the Lord gave Paul this opportunity to write to them because so many of them were in danger of apostatizing and going back into Judaism with its religion of types and shadows and animal sacrifices. They were being ensnared so as to give up their faith in the once-for-all blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one of the greatest epistles, one of the greatest books in all the Bible, Paul takes the same theme as he used in the book of Romans, and as he used slightly differently in the book of Galatians, and he now brings it into a very Jewish focus. He uses the same theme of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of the blood atonement, the death, the resurrection of Christ, our acceptance with him. In each of those three epistles I mentioned, you could say that his text was the word of Habakkuk the prophet when he said, "The just shall live by faith." And I would suggest that it's a very interesting study how Paul takes that theme, that text, using it one way to the Romans, another way to the Galatians, and yet another way to the Hebrew Christians, showing them salvation in Christ. And showing them also, once you understand that there's salvation in Christ, you'll never turn back to Judaism. You'll never turn back to any other ism, because Christ becomes the all-consuming passion of your heart. Essentially, you know, that is the great difference between the Christianity of the first century and the professed Christianity of the 20th century. Here in the United States, academic tomes and great books are written about Christian doctrine, and they become so dry, so dead, so scholarly as to be absolutely powerless and meaningless. When you go to theological seminaries today, you would have to say they are more properly theological cemeteries. They are places of utter death. They are places where people do what they have to do in order to get into the ministry. But that's all. The idea of the first century seems to be missing, because then Christianity was Christ. And Christ was not just a doctrine. He was not just a memory. He was not a theory. He was not a philosophy. Christ was for these people a living experience. Oh, the history of his virgin birth, the history of his atoning death and of his bodily resurrection, they were things that were tenaciously clung to. But the reality of Christ was not just the facts of history that could be proved and documented, though those things could be proved and documented. The fact of Christ was that he was an all-consuming passion. That's how it was with the apostle, and that's how he wanted it to be with the Hebrew Christians. And so he gives them this great parting wish and benediction. And I trust that the Lord will make it an expression of his will for us. It's very interesting to me here as I read these words, that Paul was writing to a people who were mostly poor. That comes out very clearly in the book. These were poor people. Yet in this wish, there is not a reference to money. These people were suffering people. And yet, significantly, Paul makes no reference to pain or to relief. These people were scattered far and wide from their homeland. And like every good Jew from that day to this, there was a homing instinct in their heart. There was something that is expressed by what the Jews have said at their Passover down through the centuries. In the darkest days, for instance, in Europe, in Nazi concentration camps, etc., the Jews would say to each other, "Next year, Jerusalem." That seemed to be of the very nature of being a Jew, but Paul did not mention at all the idea of going home. Now, those things were not insignificant to the apostle. He wasn't thoughtless or insensitive, but they were secondary to the great desire of his heart, to the great theme that he had upon his soul. The burden of Paul for these people was their growth in grace, their establishment in grace, their empowerment by God to do His will, whatever the circumstances and whatever the cost. I want you to get that clearly in your heart and get it clearly in your mind. Because amidst all the good wishes for 1992, amidst the wishes for a happy new year, a blessed new year, a prosperous new year, we tend to think in categories of dollars and cents, or of health and strength, or of home and family. Now, those are all important enough things. And as I say, the Bible is not insensitive to them, but they are all secondary things. And they can only become what they ought to be if the primary thing comes about in our lives. And the primary thing is that we should be, to use the words of the text, made perfect in every good work to do His will, as God works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. There's no better wish that we could wish for each other and wish for ourselves. But you know, even that wish will be impotent and therefore just an innocuous gathering of words unless we go beyond the general thought, beyond the mere wish, and get into these words to find Paul's particular theology. You see, everything with Paul was built on theology. Everything with Paul was built on doctrine. Not only with Paul, but with all the writers in the New Testament. You can never go more than a word or two in the New Testament, if you properly understand it, without coming to the great central core of doctrines. And here the apostle deals with those theological truths. Now, the theology of Paul in this text can be summed up in one sentence. I want you to think it through very carefully. Read these words, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." In that text, this is what Paul is teaching. God deals with us according to the covenant of grace, in pursuance of which He has wrought great things for us in Christ, and will continue to work great things in us through Christ, all to His own glory. Now I want you to figure this out very carefully, because the entirety of Christian experience and Christian living can be brought down to this one great statement. God works or deals with us according to the covenant of grace. And in pursuance of that covenant of grace, God has already wrought great things for us in Christ, and He continues to do great things in us through Christ, all to the glory of His name. So we're going to think this morning very simply, very basically, upon God's work for us, and God's work in us, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the words of the text. Christ, first of all, is called that great shepherd of the sheep. Note the title. That actually is one of the most frequent descriptions of God and of Christ in the Scriptures. He loves to speak of Himself as the shepherd. That seems to be one of the favorite pictures of His relationship with His people that the Lord has. And He paints it for us again and again in the Word of God, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are some very explicit passages, and there are other passages where you'll find the picture hidden in one word. Sometimes it's so well hidden that our translators haven't actually made it clear. But the original word would be a shepherd word. The Lord constantly is at pains to make this precious description of Himself available to us. Now then, why is Christ called a shepherd? Think of that. Why does God think so much of this? I mean, you think of the word God, the word ruler, the word master. Those are all very true descriptions of the Lord, and they're all used in Scripture. And they're all very frequently used in Scripture. So why are they not sufficient for this text? Why does the Lord use such a word as the shepherd? I think you'll find that this is a term that the Lord uses when he wishes to denote intimacy, when he wants to underscore his love, his presence, his protection, his guidance, his provision. All those thoughts that would take many sentences to describe, they are all crammed together, concentrated in the word shepherd. You think of John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He comes with this picture of others trying to get into the sheepfold. They are but thieves and robbers. But he says, I have come in through the door. I am the shepherd of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. I call them by name. I lead them forth. And then he makes that wonderful statement. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The hireling shepherd flees when danger comes because he is a hireling. But I am the good shepherd. I have not come to be benefited by the sheep. I have not come to fleece the flock. I have come to save the flock. I give my life for the sheep. So in John 10, you've got a picture of why he's called the shepherd. He purchased his sheep with the shedding of his blood. He protects his sheep with his own omnipotence. He calls his sheep and he leads them forth. And John 10, 28, he guarantees them life eternal. That's why he's called the shepherd. Let's see what the Old Testament says as it describes the very same truth. We turn for the first of quite a few references through this message to Ezekiel chapter 34. This is one of the focal chapters on the subject of the shepherd in all the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 34. Now listen to what the Lord says. This is why he's the shepherd. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people. I will gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture and upon the high mountains of Israel. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost. I will bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken. I will strengthen that which was sick. You want to know why does God, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, refer to himself as a shepherd? Well, Ezekiel the prophet gives you those words to tell you exactly why. Isaiah takes up the same great truth in chapter 40 and in verse 11, where he says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. He shall carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Why is he called the shepherd? Here are the reasons. The New Testament gives us this in parable form. You remember in the great 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus gives three parables of lost things. There is, at the end of the chapter, the story of the lost son. Every parent can relate to that one, the prodigal son. that had gone into the fire country. Then before that there was the lost coin. Those who like alliteration say the lost son at the end of the chapter, the lost silver in the middle of the parable. But the woman sought until she found it. But there was first of all the lost sheep. That's a picture of a man or a woman without Christ. Now that sheep, when it made its way out of the fold, when it got away on its own, it didn't figure it was lost. It didn't think that it was stupid. It didn't think that it was in danger. No, it was just carefree. It was getting away, kicking over the traces, searching out new pastures, having new experiences. But it was lost. The longer it went on, the more lost it became. And the further it went on, the more imminent its death, its doom, and its disaster. All around it, in the area that it thought was going to be so pleasure-filled and friendly, all around it, all that that lost sheep had were enemies. But then, we read that the shepherd left the 99 in the fold, and he went out after that which was lost. I've often told you of scenes in church history that I would love to have been able to witness, things that I'd love to have been able to see, things that I'd love to have been able to hear. One of them would have been in the Moody Sankey Gospel Campaign. Ira D. Sankey must have had one of the most beautiful singing voices, one of the most moving voices that any singer was ever blessed with. I don't want to take too much time in proving that point, but Sankey lived because he had a beautiful singing voice. An enemy soldier was just about to blow his brains out when Sankey was on watch. And he began to sing a gospel hymn, and his enemy was so charmed with the sound that he put his gun down and turned away. So he must have been a wonderful singer. One of the things that I'd love to have heard Sankey sing, and he was the first one ever to sing it in a gospel meeting, was that lovely song, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the streets of gold," and goes on telling the story of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. I think one of the most beautiful stanzas ever written in a hymn. And this I would love to have heard sung. So any of you good singers want to do a good job, now here's where you can really do it, singing this song. "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found that sheep that was lost. All through the mountains, thunder river, all through the rocky deep." You get the picture? The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, just went on, for he said, "I must find my sheep." That's why he's called the shepherd. But the question also is, why is he called the great shepherd? I think that that term is meant to mark the exclusive claims of Christ. He's no hireling. He's no false shepherd. As I indicated, he's not the one to fleece the sheep. You know, every other religion and every other religious leader, every other philosopher, every other thinker, always promises more than he can deliver. Now you think of that. The world is watching the fall of communism. Communism promised, but it couldn't deliver. But have a good look at America. Capitalism promises more than it can deliver. When the Democrats are in power, they promise more than they can deliver. When the Republicans are in power, they promise more than they can deliver. Doesn't matter what religion you look at, it doesn't matter what political party you look at, doesn't matter what human philosophy you look at, they promise, but they can't deliver. And that's true across the world, and it's true down through the centuries of history. That has been true in every country, in every century, under every regime. Now, that's not to say they're all equally incompetent and all equally bad. That's not to say that at all. I think that anybody who would prefer to live as a serf in medieval Europe than as a free citizen of America would be an absolute fool. They're not equally incompetent and equally bad, but they all fail to deliver what they promise. Not only so, but especially in religion, every other one outside of Christ manipulates its flock, manipulates the believers. Modern parlance, they get brainwashed. I always think that's a peculiarly bad choice of terms, because the brain is far from washed, unless you mean it's washed clean from anything decent and anything godly. But they become brainwashed. They become tools. Some puppet master pulls the strings and they jump. But it's absolutely otherwise with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reading in Ezekiel chapter 34. There the Lord inveighs heavily against the false shepherds. And he says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Woe to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you rule them. That's how the Lord Jesus describes the false shepherds. It doesn't matter what name they go under, doesn't matter what religious label they go under, the Lord Jesus sweeps them all aside. But he says, I am the good shepherd. I am that great shepherd. I am the only shepherd. The exclusive title of Christ. But why is the great shepherd called the great shepherd of the sheep? That would appear at first sight to be redundant language. A shepherd, we take to be naturally a shepherd of sheep. So why does it say he's the great shepherd of the sheep? Well, I think the answer in Scripture is very clear. This is not redundant language at all. Because you see, on earth, the flock in the church is mixed. When you go to the Holy Land, I can't speak for America. I don't think this is true in America either. Certainly not true in Britain. Their flocks of sheep are flocks of sheep. That's it. Now, the sheep industry in America is not terribly big compared to its other industries, so I'm not going to be dogmatic that it's the same here as it is in Europe. But sheep are sheep are sheep, and that's all you have in a flock of sheep, your sheep. So what's strange about that? When you go to the Holy Land, you find that the flock is made up of sheep and of goats. And the Lord Jesus uses that as a picture of the church. There is no absolutely pure church. There is no denomination on earth at any time in history that has been absolutely pure, that everybody in it has been truly among the sheep. The sheep and the goats are mixed. Just a wee word in passing. Some churches don't care how the mixture goes. They say, well, sheep and goats are mixed, so therefore we don't need any church discipline. We don't need to have any standards. We can just let anybody in. No, 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 that's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying it's inevitable that you're going to have sheep and goats mixed. You've got to be very careful, because it's always true, you know. You look at the mixed flocks in the Holy Land, and I watched this very carefully when I was there. The sheep never lead the goats. The goats always lead the sheep. And I found that in church life. You give a goat his head, and he lead the sheep. You give that horny old goat a chance, and he wreck the church. And he'll take it any way he wants to take it, or any way the devil wants to take it. But that's by the way. There's a mixed flock on earth. You see, there's nobody going to heaven because he's a Protestant. There's nobody going to heaven by the simple fact that he has his name on the church roll, be it the Presbyterian Church or the Free Presbyterian Church or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or the Presbyterian Church U.S. or the Methodist Church or you name whatever church you want, be it Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. You can have your name on one roll of the whole bunch of them. Just being there does not guarantee a place in heaven. Because you see, on earth, the flock is a flock that's mixed with sheep and goats. But the Lord is going to separate. I said we would refer frequently to Ezekiel 34. Watch this very carefully. In Ezekiel 34:17, "As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between animal and animal, between the ram and the he-goat." Then look again at the same chapter and verse 22. "Therefore will I see of my flock that they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle." The word judge has in it the idea of discrimination or separation. I am going to judge between the sheep that are truly sheep and the goats that are no real part of my flock at all. You remember how in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 33, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his second coming. And I want you to get this. Jesus Christ is coming again. Sometimes even Christians lose the joy of that when they read all the foolish fairy tale nonsense that is sensationally put out by people who are more interested in followers and the prophets from great book seals than they are in biblical truth. And they write so much sensational nonsense about the end times that people just get sick of it. They've set so many dates for the Lord's coming that the devil has been able to use that to make people say, well, he's not coming at all. But let me tell you, Jesus Christ is coming again. As sure as there's a God in heaven, as sure as Christ came the first time, as sure as he died on the cross, as sure as he rose from the dead, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he was seen to go. He's coming again. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, listen, this is what's going to happen. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." And he goes on to say, "To the sheep," he says, "come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your Lord. To the goats on the left hand," he says, "depart from me." And that for all eternity. That's why he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. You see, the Lord Jesus can be the shepherd. He can be what he calls himself, the good shepherd. He can be what Paul here calls him, the great shepherd. He can be what Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd. But all that is not going to save you from hell and bring you to heaven unless with David in the psalm we were singing this morning, you can say, He is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. That is the all-important testimony for a man to have. I have been at many gravesides. I have stood there while the rich and to some extent the famous have been lowered into the earth. I've been there when the old man of almost 100 has been put into the ground. I've been there when the tiny infant of a few months has been put into the ground. You know, one thing I have found is that when it comes to that, they're all alike in one way. What does it matter what a man's reputation is in business? What does it matter what his reputation is in the church? What does it matter what fine oratory the preacher spins at his graveside service? What does it matter how his praises are being sung on earth? If at that very moment his soul is lost for all eternity. There's a very famous singer, a jazz singer, died. And they had a big service in Westminster Abbey, of all places. Preachers and churches can be so absolutely hypocritical. This particular character hadn't seen the inside, not only of Westminster Abbey, but of a church for I don't know how many years. He had no time for God, nor for the Bible, nor for the things of God. His life was one constant exercise of rebellion against everything Christian. But when he came to die, they had the service in Westminster Abbey. And then they got all the great jazz songs that he had sung. And they talked about his musical skill. And he was very skilled. Now, to all you classical musicians, that may sound rather revolutionary. But being of rather less musical ability than you, and dare I say it, having even... maybe I should whisper it, like the sound of jazz at times. I could understand what they were saying. He was brilliant. Millions had bought his records. And there in Westminster Abbey, they played all his hit songs. And they luxuriated in how earthy. That was the word they used. How earthy his music was. And I thought, what a bunch of idiots. What does it matter what they're saying about him on earth? If at that very moment his soul is in a lost eternity. Bring it down to yourself. What does it matter what your reputation, what your success, what does it matter how far you've gone on earth? What does it matter what accolades men have given to your name? What does it matter how much money you have made, what jobs you've held down? If Christ is not your shepherd, because I want to tell you, you come to walk through the valley There's only one can go with you. You remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? You remember how he trembled when he came to the Jordan of Death? Bunyan was being honest and saying, as a man, I stand and I look at that river of death, and it scares me. Listen, your husband, your wife, your sons, your daughters, your pastor, your best friend, your bank manager, doesn't matter who you have loved on this earth, they can't go over with you. They stand in the bank and they bid you farewell. They commit you to the chilling waters, and there's not a thing that they can do for you. Even your physician. They try to hold back the tide, but ultimately they can't do it. But John Bunyan realized a glorious truth for a Christian. A hymn writer who took the same truth and put it into a very common little hymn, and it was, I won't have to cross Jordan alone, because the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He lifts the weary pilgrim. He carries him across. Jordan cannot, and I'm speaking now of the Jordan of death, it cannot swallow up a Christian unless it swallows up Christ. It cannot defeat us. It cannot bring us down to the ultimate death, which is separation from God. It cannot cast us into hell unless it first does that to Christ, because He is our shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. Now I want to ask you this morning, are you one of the sheep? I'm not asking you, are you a member of this church? I am sad to say, I have buried people who wouldn't have listened to any other preacher in their neighborhood but this preacher, who wouldn't have attended any other services but our services. I have buried those people with the awful knowledge that they died in their sins. And being in the Free Presbyterian Church didn't make that much a difference when they got to meet God. I'm not asking you what your attitude to the preacher or the church may be. I'm asking you, are you among the sheep? That great shepherd of the sheep. That's the title that's given to Christ. I want you to watch as the thought progresses. That great shepherd was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead by the God of peace. He was raised from the dead by or through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's raised from the dead by the God of peace. That's the agent in the resurrection, the God of peace. Now, he could say the God of power, because it takes great power to raise one from the dead. But he says the God of peace for a very good reason, that he's saying God raised him from the dead because he had been reconciled to man by the blood of Christ. And that's why it says it was by the blood of the everlasting covenant, for that's the ground of the resurrection. Now this is a sermon all in itself, and I haven't time to work it out. Let me leave three little headings with you that you can work out and think on very carefully. Speaking of this covenant, and the God of peace exercising the covenant, think of the bond of the covenant. That's, by the way, a biblical term, the bond of the covenant. I haven't made it up. You'll discover something in this Bible. God has never dealt with man except by a covenant. Never. Graciously, that is, he has never dealt with man except by a covenant. In fact, you could say, even with sinners, he has never dealt with man in any way except by a covenant. This opens up a vast area that I'm only going to mention to you. God never dealt with angels by a covenant. There never has been any covenant engagement with angels. God deals with angels one by one. He deals with man within the framework of a covenant. With Adam, the covenant of works. When Adam sinned, the covenant of grace. Every man, every woman, every child in this meeting is going to meet God and be dealt with on the basis of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. God never deals with people except on the ground of a covenant. You take your Bible, you find that all that God the Father did and does and will do is according to the covenant of grace. All that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and is going to do is again working out the terms of the covenant of grace. All that God the Holy Spirit does in the ministry of Christ and in applying that ministry to the souls of men and women is according to the covenant of grace. In other words, God has entered into the bond of the covenant. God has bound himself to his sheep, to his people, according to the terms of the covenant. I would love to have time for us to explore what the Bible says about the terms of the covenant. If you have a very good memory, you remember our studies in Isaiah chapter 53, and there we did do some detailed study on the covenant of grace, where God the Father entered into a pact, an agreement with God the Son, appointed as the head of his redeemed race. On the ground of that covenant, the Father gave to his Son a people for whom he would act, with the promise that on the merits of the obedience and blood oblation of Christ, God would give to those people all that Christ merited. Paul the Apostle summed it up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The bond of the covenant. Our text speaks of the blood of the covenant. That blood sealed the covenant. It purchased its benefits. And here is the crucial truth in this passage of Scripture, that the blood made the resurrection of Christ, with all its consequent blessings to us, a matter of justice. Now follow it carefully. It's a very far-reaching thought, actually. It's one of the great themes of Protestant theology. That once grace had paid the price of our salvation, justice guaranteed the conferment of everything that Christ had purchased. Now, it's all of grace, for it's grace that made the payment. It's grace that made the covenant. But I want you to get this. Jesus Christ could not die in vain. It was not possible for Christ to die and nothing happened. It's not possible that Christ could die for a people and those people still perish. It's not possible that Christ's blood could be offered up as an oblation for those people and yet those people still perish in their sin. It is not possible, because once Christ fulfilled the covenant, met the terms, shed his blood, then because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, God raised him from the dead and began to confer the blessings of the covenant. What are the blessings of the covenant? Well, peace. He's the God of peace. God is the author of peace. Christ is the channel of peace. Peace. Peace on earth. This is the great Christmas text. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Peace on earth. That sounds like a sick joke. Really. If you don't know Christ. When has this earth ever known peace? I come from one of the most war-torn countries in the history of Europe. People talk about the troubles in Ireland as if they did it from 1969. Ireland has never had anything else but trouble. If you know even a modicum of Irish history, you'll find it has been one of the most war-torn, blood-soaked little patches of cursed earth on the face of this entire planet. I would to God that the American senators, who are more Irish than the Irish and so green that they can see no other color, I would to God that they knew a wee bit about Irish history and understood just how war-torn it is. There's no peace, never has been. It was called the land of saints and scholars. Now that might have been true for the few years that St. Patrick wandered up and down Ireland. That might have been true, but I don't think it has been very true. And for a little bit further in the 8th century. But beyond that, a land of war and battle, not only Ireland, Scotland, England, Germany,
France? I'm just talking about the leading nations. Spain, bathed in blood. Poland, Russia, China. You can take them all. This has not been a world that has known anything of peace. Men hate men. Men hate themselves. Men would and have murdered their own kith and kin for a few dollars, for a little power, for self-preservation. But the Bible talks about peace. And here's the thing. In the middle of a world that's torn by war, and don't you for 1 minute believe that the United Nations and the fall of the Soviet Union and the ascendancy of America and the conglomeration of nations in Europe, don't you for 1 minute believe that that's going to lead to world peace? That's going to lead to world anti-Christianity if this Bible's right, and this Bible is right. Not going to lead to world peace. In the midst of this war-torn planet, there are people who have real peace. They have peace with God. They know that their guilt is gone, their sins are gone. The hymn we sang this morning had a verse in it, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." You know, the greatest thing that a person has to deal with is his own guilt. You look into your heart, and you'll find that you justify yourself. Why? Because you're trying to answer your guilt. You tremble at the face of death. Why? Because of the feeling of guilt. Guilt. Man, it weighs upon us like a ton weight. You can deny it. You can push it on to somebody else. You know, that's the whole art of politics. That's the whole art of religion. Not Christianity, mind you, but religion, is how effectively to push your guilt onto somebody else. That's at the heart of all manipulation, how what people call motivation and leadership actually comes down to the ability to ride somebody's guilt so well that you get them to do what you want them to do. Guilt. What can deal with it? Let me put it to you. Is your guilt dealt with? Has it honestly been dealt with? You'll never have peace until your guilt is dealt with. But once your guilt is dealt with, and it can be dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ, by receiving Christ by faith, when Christ becomes what I said at the beginning of this message, that all-consuming passion, when you see him as he really is, then guilt is dealt with, and you have peace. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace of mind. Peace of mind can't be bought with dollars and cents. Peace of mind cannot be purchased by pleasure. Peace of mind is not in learning. Peace of mind is in Christ. Real peace. Personal peace. Thank God it's looking forward to the coming of the Prince of Peace. And then we will have world peace. And only there. Oh, let me tell you, my friend. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead to give us the blessings of the covenant, which is peace. And then all the other blessings. I haven't time even to talk about them. Verse 20, God's work for us in Christ. Verse 21, God's work in us because of Christ. So, Christ is the great shepherd. The great shepherd has risen from the dead. I want you to watch this very carefully. God's resurrection power in Christ guarantees God's renewing power in us. That's the meaning of verse 21. You see, he says, I want God to make you perfect. You see what Christianity really is?
Christianity has doctrine.
Now, let's get this very clearly. I don't want to be misunderstood. There's a form of theology that has said doctrine doesn't count. The whole neo-Orthodox notion of theology is based on the stupidity of saying that there is no such thing as propositional truth, that you cannot have theological propositions and say they are true. Well, actually, to say there is no such thing as propositional truth, that is a proposition. It's like one of these idealists who says there is no such thing as material reality. It's all an idea. And he prints 1,000-page books that if they dropped in your head, they would break your neck to prove that there's no material reality. Well, the people who say there's no propositional truth prove that by a proposition. Of course, they don't prove it at all. God is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, second person of the eternal Trinity. He was born of a virgin at a point in time. He did live for a period of time fulfilling the law of God. He did die at a given point in history. He did historically rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven. And in time-space relationships, he's coming back again. Historically true. These are propositional truths. Yes. But that is not saving Christianity. Christianity is essentially the reality of God's working in us. And why I mentioned neo-Orthodoxy, why neo-Orthodoxy ever got off the ground was this. In Europe, among the Calvinists and among the Lutherans, and especially among the Lutherans, for this started with a man called Søren Kierkegaard, who was brought up in Lutheranism. They had just brought Christianity down to a series of dry propositions of faith. And if you knew how to nod your head and bend your knee at the right place and the right time, if you were sprinkled as a child, you were a Christian. You said the right thing and you lived like the devil. Kierkegaard threw the baby out with the bathwater. But nonetheless, this much was true. Christianity is not just having a mental acquiescence in certain propositions of truth. Jesus Christ, to be known, must be personally encountered. You must meet him. You must know him personally. Christianity is God working in us. And he says, I want them to make you perfect. Now that worries a lot of people. I'm not perfect. Well, the word doesn't mean make you sinless in this world. The word is a beautiful word. It has umpteen meanings in the New Testament. And you bring them all together, you get a composite picture. It means I want God to prepare you, to make you fit, to arrange and order your life, to mend. You remember the disciples were mending their nets? This is the word that's used. To mend your life, to restore your life, to supply what is necessary to your life, to enable you to fulfill the function that God has for you, and to give you the grace to make progress to the desired goal that the Lord sets before you. That's what Paul wants. I want God to prepare you and fit you and order you and arrange you, to forgive you, to mend you, to restore you, to supply your needs, to give you progress to do his will through Jesus Christ, through the merits of Christ, and through faith in Christ. Now watch how he culminates the argument. Christ is the great shepherd. The great shepherd rose from the dead. God raising him from the dead guarantees that God will renew us in spiritual resurrection power. And finally, all that he does in this covenant, giving these blessings, is to the glory of his name. Whose name? It's impossible to tell from the construction. It could be Christ, or it could be the God of peace. Both are worthy, and both are given praise and honor, alone in Scripture and together. But I think it's the God of peace. He's the great actor in this great text of Scripture. To him be all the glory. You know, that's the great reason for existence.
What is man's chief end? Why were you born? What is the purpose of you being here? Now think of that. What is it all about? I want to put something to you. I said the other week that people tell you you die like a dog, and when you're dead, there's nothing. And I put a sort of a philosophical thought to you, that one thing the human brain, the human mind, is incapable of conceiving is nothingness. You try it. It's impossible. We're so made that our brains cannot conceive of nothingness. We can conceive of space, but not nothingness. And when you think of death, I challenge you to think of it. An awful lot of people are dead scared to think of it. I guarantee that you cannot think in terms of extinction, because the word is just a word. It means nothing to the human mind. Therefore, when you think of your life, you're not thinking of 80. You're not thinking of, I was born on that date and I finish on that date. No, no. The mind extends beyond. What is it all about? What's the reason for your existence? I want to tell you, my friend, the reason for your existence is the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the great aim of every Christian's effort. And that's the eternal destiny of all our souls. And I want to be very puritanical here. This has fallen out of popularity with modern evangelicals, but then modern evangelicals have given up the Word of God to a large extent. We were made for His pleasure and for His glory. And I want to tell you, every man, woman, and child among us is going to be a source of everlasting praise to our God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I tell you, either with Him in heaven, we will be to the everlasting praise of His glorious grace, or in hell without Him, we will be to the everlasting praise of His glorious justice. But God will be praised. It's all to the glory of God. As I come to preach to you this last Sabbath of 1991, as 1992 stretches out before, my wish for you, one and all, is Paul's wish for the Hebrews. And I truly pray for you that the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. That's my desire. I trust this morning you come to know that shepherd. I trust you enter into that renewing power. You can be a new person for 1993, a new man, a new woman, a new life, a new goal, a new victory, a new joy. Everything new. Because you have a new relationship with God through Christ and a new destiny through the blood of the Lamb. Make sure you come to Christ. Christ is within calling distance. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's within a call. Call upon Him, therefore, and be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn. And in just a moment, I'll be dismissing the gathering with prayer. If today you are not a Christian, there's no better place, there's no better time to seek the Lord than now. I trust that you'll call upon him while he's near and seek him while he may be found. If I can help you in the things of God, I'd be glad to talk with you. Or if you would like to have a gospel booklet that would give you more insight into the way of God's salvation, I'll be delighted to let you have it. Don't go away without Christ. Remember, he is the shepherd. But that will not save you until you know and say with assurance and truth, he is my shepherd. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Grant us to see results for it in the saving of souls. And, O God, we pray that not one will go out of this place with the general knowledge merely that Christ is the great shepherd, but they'll go out of this place with the particular knowledge that he is my shepherd. We pray that thou wilt bring the lost to the Savior and lead thy people on with God. Lord, prepare us, strengthen us, arrange us, order our lives, supply what we need, mend the broken nets, restore the faltering steps. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt so make us what we ought to be, that we will do the will of God because of the inward working of God's grace and power through Christ in our souls. Hear our prayer. Answer abundantly. Part us with thy blessing, the blessing of God which maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.